Thank you, Beth. Good evening and welcome to Grace if you're relatively new amongst us. We're back in Revelation after a week out. We're in chapters 10 and 11. You want to get them open and ready to go. Last week was Easter, wasn't it? Easter Sunday, and we loved celebrating the Easter truths and eating all that chocolate and having a bank holiday off. On Easter Sunday, we looked at the resurrection, didn't we? And we spent a lot of time looking at that. Well, this week, we're kind of doing the rest of the church life and the resurrection to Jesus' return. So I hope you're ready. There's a lot that the Revelation covers in its own particular revelation way today. If you're a bit new to our Revelation series, then here are kind of two quick top tips on how we can best read this book that's quite different to a lot of the rest of the Bible, isn't it? Revelation is kind of like a picture book, different to all the kids' picture books that we have in the various rooms over there. But it paints all these vivid pictures. And I think we all have seen that over the different weeks. It describes these incredible, fantastical images to tell us something about reality. So it's a picture book, and we're not to take it literally when it doesn't want to be taken literally, but it's often to be read symbolically. So tip one, it's like a picture book. And tip two, it's primarily telling us about things that are true since the time of Jesus, like in the church age. It's not just about some kind of future end time events. And it's easy to kind of forget that and just all read it as future end time events that will happen someday in the future. But no, telling us about things true now. So let's get into it. Chapter 10, verse 1. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud. Who does this remind us of? With a rainbow over his head. And his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hands, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. And when he called out, the seven thunders sounded. This reminds us of someone, doesn't it? As John sees this mighty angel appear in front of him, it reminds us of the different descriptions we've seen in this book of Jesus, doesn't it? The legs, Jesus' legs were kind of like fire. His face was bright. The angel here speaks with a royal voice, with royal authority, like the voice of a lion. And so some people think that this angel is Jesus, and that's a possible interpretation of what's going on here. I think it is a mighty angel. I think angels are often described as being kind of looking like Jesus. It says at the start of Revelation that a mighty angel was sent with Jesus' words to give to John, and that's kind of what we're seeing here. But this angel looks so like Jesus, doesn't he? And he looks like Jesus because it's the angel of the Lord representing Jesus. He's kind of so associated with Jesus, so close to him that he reflects him, that he looks like him. And so this angel comes bringing the presence of God, speaking the words of God to John. And verse 4, and when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. It's like John saying, you know all these kind of crazy images that you've seen so far in Revelation, you don't know the half of it. Like, I've heard some things that I can't even tell you about. Like, the heavenly voice, God said, don't write that down. I think it's okay. I think we've got enough to work with in our series as it is. But it's okay. God knows what we need to know, doesn't he? And what he has chosen to tell us is good for us to know. He's chosen it because it would be important and it's going to be beneficial and fruitful for us to know. But we don't know what these seven thunders say, and that's okay. Verse 5. And when the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, and the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Then the voice I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. We're going to get to this little scroll in the angel's hand in a moment. But first, notice this little detail about the angel. It's repeated three times. The Holy Spirit and John don't waste words in how they write the book. They're intentional. And they mention the detail three times to get our attention. It's emphatic. Look at verse 8, it says, this angel, go take the scrolls open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. We hear this three times, and I reckon this heavenly voice didn't really need to specify to John again which angel it was. Like this massive angel, kind of head in the clouds, feet on the land, and so he'd seen it, he knew, he was aware of this angel. He was aware this angel had this little scroll in the hand. He didn't need any extra guidance. But no, it says again, the angel with the one with the foot on the land and the foot on the sea. So what's significant about this detail? Like why three times? Well, the angel of the Lord here is displaying the authority that the Lord Jesus has over the entire world, land and sea, the whole earth. And you see, in chapter 9, a few verses earlier, we've seen this kind of frankly disgusting image of evil. Locusts with human faces and scorpion tails and lion teeth. Remember, it's a picture book. And it's saying evil is real. And we know it is, don't we? We see evil all around us. We hear of it in the news. We see it in the power of sin and the abundance of suffering. It's common in our experience of disease and illness, of corruption and abuse, of loss and death. It's so common in our world that it can seem normal, like someone who sees rot in the structure of their house every day, so they don't really notice it anymore. It's just their house. It's just how it is. Evil can seem routine in our world. But Revelation is exposing, it's turning the light on, it's showing that evil is not normal, that it is not a part of the furniture, that's not natural, that's not a part of God's good creation, that it's not meant to be. And so while we see evil in this world, and it's depicted later on in Revelation, evil is encapsulated by these two beasts, one that comes from the land, one that comes from the sea. But it's saying here that Jesus has authority over it all, that the beasts may come from the land and the sea, they may be evil in the world, but the Lord's authority is over the land and the sea, that his authority is over the whole world. When we see evil and suffering, it can sometimes be attractive to kind of dial down our understanding, our idea of who God is in response. We can kind of compromise on who we see God to be, can't we? It can be, some people can instead turn to thinking, oh, maybe God's freedom is limited. Oh, maybe he's kind of just like us in that way, that he can't stop evil. He's powerless to stop things happening, that he doesn't know the future, that his power is not absolute. This offers no comfort to the idea that God is powerless to help at the end of the day, and it isn't the consistent testimony of Scripture. We know that the Lord created all things by his powerful words, that he at every moment holds all things together, that he holds every atom in its place by his will. We see that he commands nature, that the waves and the storms obey him. We see that while he is in no sense the author of evil and sin, that he is sovereign over evil powers. It says the people are amazed in Mark chapter 1. They say, well, even the demons, they obey him. He rules over all history, over all politics, nations, kings, rulers. There is nothing outside of his control, his feet are on the land and on the sea. All things are under his feet. That's Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. And then he says this wonderful thing. He says, in a sense, why this is the case. So what? All things are under his feet, he says, for the sake of the church. For your good. For your great comfort. What softer pillow is there to rest your head on at night, but knowing that the Lord's feet are over the land and the sea, that his authority is over every detail of your life. There may be questions and moments of confusion in that. Why? But that is good news, that he rules and reigns, that the one who knows and has shown himself to be good has all authority. That's how we can follow him in the midst of a chaotic world. What can you choose to trust him with today? You can trust him. Let's carry on reading. Let's get to the scroll. Verse 9. So I went to the angel and told him, I do wonder how he felt in this moment, how sheepish he felt going up to this massive angel, telling him to give him the scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. What's going on with the scroll? Well, it's drawing on some ideas from Ezekiel, where Ezekiel is given a message, and he's given it as a scroll that he's to eat. And it's kind of symbolizing that he's to get it in him. The scroll is the word of God, and John is to get it in him. It's like he's to digest it. It's to like become a part of him, become a part of who he is. And as an aside, the word of God is often compared to food, isn't it? Think of any examples where it's compared to honey here and elsewhere. It's compared to rich milk that nourishes. Jesus says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. That it's not a preference or a taste or a merely a desire, but it's a need. It's good for us. It nourishes us. It is good for us to hear his word and read his words. Not just Revelation. It says in Revelation, you're blessed if you hear it, but that's equally true of all the scripture. To memorize it, it does us good. Are we nourished by his word, or are we kind of spiritually famished? I've known times of experiencing that in my own life. And it's really, the thing about it is, it's really easy to not know about it. I've always noticed it in myself when there's been a moment for whatever reason when I've maybe listened to some preaching, or I've spent a bit of time reading his word, and I've been like, oh, I really needed that. Kind of like when you drink a glass of water, like, oh, I was actually really thirsty. That was that bit nicer than normal. I've kind of been neglecting this gift of his word to me. But it is for our good. The Lord needed it. We need it. His word is a gift, and it's something to be eaten. And so this scroll that John takes, kind of most simply put, is the message of the gospel. It's this mystery that was announced in the Old Testament and kind of enacted by Jesus. And it is given to John, this message of the gospel, the good news. So why is it described as bittersweet? Well, we know of its sweetness, don't we? We sing and rehearse of the sweetness of the gospel every Sunday. The gospel is the good news that Jesus has conquered, that he has defeated and dealt with our most serious issue, our sinful nature, our rebellion against God. He has dealt with that kind of sense of spiritual homelessness, kind of the alienation we have inside of us, by bringing us into the family, by clothing us in his righteousness, by making us an adopted child. It's the news that you never have to wonder what God thinks about you again. But his verdict is certain, and it is in, that his affection is for you. You don't need to worry about what you need. There's nothing to do in the gospel. It's just something to receive. Like, I've been enjoying today thinking about, compared to, there are two instances of scrolls I know of, at least, in the book of Revelation. And we've looked at one of them. We sing about it all the time. It's in chapter 5, and there's this great moment. And it's the centerpiece of the drama there. And they're like, who can open this scroll? And there's weeping in chapter 5. And in chapter 4, like, who can open this scroll? Who is worthy to open this scroll? Who could ever do it? No one can be found. And then, oh, there is one who can do it, Jesus. And how does he open the scroll? How does he receive and take the scroll? Well, it says that because he was slain, because he has redeemed the people, he's ransomed the people by his blood, because of all his work, he's been able to open this scroll. And wasn't it too a bittersweet scroll for him to receive? There was a bitterness in that work, was there not? There was great cost. There was great sacrifice. There was great humility in that as he walked the hill towards the cross. And was there not too great sweetness? Great sweetness as he knew what he was going for. He did it for great joy. He did not do it reluctantly. He had planned it and known about it in all eternity. He could have planned any other way of doing it. He could have decided not to redeem a people, but he planned to. It was his perfect good pleasure. The Psalms say the Lord does whatever is his good pleasure. He's never coerced by anyone. He's never reluctantly doing anything. No, he went to the cross in his good pleasure to redeem a people. It was his joy. It was sweet. But I guess what I'm getting at here is notice this contrast. Like, who was worthy to open that scroll? Who was worthy to do it? Is that question asked now? Is it like, well, who is worthy to get this scroll from the angel? Like, is John worthy? Has he met up to some standards? Has he done all that needs to be done? Has he laid down his life? Has he done all these things that he would receive this scroll? No, because that's not how the gospel comes to us, that the Lord has done it all, and then we just receive it. The message comes to us, given to us. All we do is receive it. It's just the gospel is no list of things for us to do. It's not a wake-up call. It's not an encouragement to behavioral change. No, it's the receiving of a message that the Lord has done it all for us and that we can rest in him. It is sweet. I wonder if some of us have a burdened conscience that we're not even really aware of. I can know this so easily in myself all the time. A burdened conscience that would say, our heart would whisper to us, oh, how does the Father really perceive you? Does the Father hold these things against you? Does the Father view you kind of a bit negatively or like a bit disappointed with you? I talked in this morning's services about a guy called Martin Luther, who was influential in kind of church history, and he knew this burdened conscience, like the weight of his own sin, and he longed for freedom. He knew a great spiritual depression. He longed that it would be gone, but he didn't know what he could ever do to match up to God. Maybe you know something of that in your own life. There is freedom from it all in knowing that the gospel is the good news of work finished. You can know the freedom that John had, that Luther had. He would go on to say that the gospel is nothing less than laughter and joy. It is sweetness. And there's a bitterness to it. That might be slightly more surprising to us. There's a bitterness for the church that as we follow Jesus into and through suffering, it separates us from the world. It invites rejection and persecution. And we're going to see that a bit more in chapter 11 in a moment. But there's a bitterness in his message that he's to give to the world too. Because the gospel tells us we're not enough. The gospel tells us we have an issue, that we haven't got it together, that we aren't designed to be enough. Now, this is actually sweet to the Christian because it would cause us to throw ourselves on Christ, who is entirely enough. But if you haven't got ears to hear it, if you can't taste and know and go to Christ, then it's nothing but hard news, nothing but bitterness. Paul gets at the same idea in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He's saying that we've all received this message, and now we all kind of smell of the aroma of Jesus wherever we go. It's like it's become a part of us. But he says that this smell kind of has two smells. There's two notes. He says that among those who know the Lord, it's the smell of Christ. It's the aroma of Christ. It's sweet. And he says, for those who have rejected the message, it smells like death. It smells bitter. So the message John receives is sweet, but it's bitter for those who can't receive it. And we're going to see some of the outworking of this bitterness in chapter 11. As we see that not just John, but the church receives this message, this witness to testify to the gospel. And like Jesus sent out his disciples two by two, the church is sent out into the world. But first, there's this measuring scene. Let's have a look at that. Chapter 11, verse 1. Then I was given a measuring rod, like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. What's going on with this measuring? Well, the temple is the dwelling place of God with his people, isn't it? It's God with his people. It's not referring here to going and measuring any kind of past, present, or future physical building. No, we know we are the temple of the living God, are we not? And so the question is less, what is John going and measuring here, but who? And the answer is you. It's the church that he's to go and measure. In my house at home, or probably in my emails, I have one document that has very precise measurements in it. And they're very exact and important measurements. And that's the title deed to our house. And has probably been done very scientifically. And it tells us what is our house and where does our neighbor's house start and where does the street outside of it start. And it's important. It means that our neighbor can't come in and say, well, that bit is actually mine. No, what is measured is protected. And that's what's going on here. That this measuring is a picture of God's protection over his church that he owns, that he's purchased with his own blood. And this is going to speak of the church being sent out into the world. And we heard of that just then, of the world trampling the holy city. We know that we are vulnerable to kind of physical suffering, to persecution, to great loss. And we see that in the world of persecution of Christians. But it's saying that in amongst that all, the bodies may be broken and burnt and imprisoned. The Lord knows his people. His eyes don't wander for them. Their faith is protected. Jesus says, no one can snatch you out of my hands. Do you believe today that he won't forget you, that his eye does not wander from you, that he holds you in his hand, he says. Verse 3. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. What's going on here? So we have these two witnesses, and that's getting exactly the same idea as these two lampstands. And they all represent the whole church. It's not talking about two witnesses of the future, two people who will come along. No, it's talking about the whole church. And we have these two olive trees. And the idea here is that the two olive trees provide the olive oil for the lampstands. And so too, we know that the Holy Spirit provides the anointing and is with by his presence and then fuels and powers the church. Is he not? We never go into the world but with the Holy Spirit, but with God with us, in us, empowering us. That's our comfort, that's our hope, isn't it? And then we've seen a few different numbers. We've if you're much quicker at maths, you might have noticed that 42 months is exactly the same time as 1,260 days, and that's 3.5 years. You've probably heard, if you've been around, JP go on about the number 7. Well, today is all about the number 3.5. And that's getting at something of a limited and set time, of, in a sense, a brief time. And it symbolizes the time of the church age. This all, chapter 11 is all describing the entire church age, the entire time between Jesus' ascension and return. And it gets at this also with the number 42. Because between the Israelites leaving slavery in Egypt in the Old Testament, it was 42 years before they entered the Promised Land. They camped in 42 different places. It's kind of the wilderness as they went through the world longing for that Promised Land that was promised to them, and which kind of speaks of and is often used to stand for the Christian life. We have left slavery. We are heading towards a sure and promised hope. We are in the world. We know him with us. And so we're going to see these numbers again in chapter 11. That's a help with that. Let's see this, this ministry of this church in the world for these 3.5 years. Verse 5. And if anyone would harm them, the church, fire pours from their mouth. Is this your experience? Consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky. So we've got, I find it so easy to like just read this as completely abstract from anything else I've ever heard in the Bible and just be like, oh, this is odd. But it's helpful. Like this is referencing Elijah, who called down fire on a sacrifice and prayed there'd be no rain. And now we get some Moses stuff who turns river to blood. Where do they get to them? They have power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth from every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that arises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the streets of that great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, two places not too kind to God's people, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and the tribes and nations and languages will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in the tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents. I find that a fascinating little detail. I didn't have anything on it. because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. We might be kind of used to, if you've been around church world for a little while, being used to the idea that the words of Jesus are described as like a sharp two-edged sword. It's like a sword from his mouth in the descriptions of Jesus. Well, here it says that the words that come from the church's mouth is like fire. It's not literal fire. It's not talking about, it's not saying that if you're a proper Christian, you can call down fire on people who dislike you. But no, this is talking about the power of our message. It's the power of the gospel. That if anyone would reject the gospel and so reject the church, it says they're doomed. Outside of the gospel, there's no hope. There's no life. So these pictures describe the power of the church's message. And they use the richest Old Testament imagery to get that across. I think of times over the years where I've tried to kind of fumble my way through an invitation to church or trying to share with a non-Christian friend or colleague something of my hope in Jesus and what the gospel is. I think of times I used to work in Subway and the job title was sandwich artist, which I loved the what that went for in our creativity in the role. But in between those bits of art we created, trying to have this conversation with this guy, and you might have been there, and you try and have a bit of kind of spiritual conversation, and they're like, oh, this is really changing the tone of the conversation for a moment, isn't it? And it's like, oh, you know, we really feel it, and I'm trying to have some words that make sense, trying to be warm and invitational, and it can feel awkward, doesn't it, sometimes? I don't know about you. It can feel weak. It can feel like this is the most weak and vulnerable that I ever am. That's how it can seem to us. But as you said, Revelation is showing us what is deeply true about reality, even when we don't know it. And what is it saying about that moment? It's saying that the gospel, that our invitation, is like the power of fire from heaven. It's like those great plagues of the Old Testament. It says in Romans 1 that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. That your words, the church's testimony, though it may seem weak, it has the power to change lives. It is what the world needs. It can bring the dead to life. It frees people from slavery and idolatry. It opens blind eyes. It opens ears. It is the great treasure you have. Have you felt discouraged in trying to witness to that family member? Have you sought for words in vain, feeling weak? Well, Revelation tells us that there is no weak thing, but it is powerful that the Lord, it's his arm who saves. Salvation comes from the Lord, does it not? That it go with boldness, knowing that the one who sends you has all authority in heaven and earth, and your message is a powerful one. So we see the church here in its testimony, but the emphasis then turns to the world's rejection of the church's message, the non-believing world's rejection of the church. And it speaks of the world making war against the church and rejoicing over it. And it can be easy to think of the Christian life and kind of the church's life as it's like an ever-increasing trajectory towards glory. It's like we're just heading towards success and happiness. And this era, it's sometimes called a theology of glory. And that sounds like a very nice thing, doesn't it? But it's really not. It's a real error. It's the idea that the Christian life, done right, should have no problems. It might be said sometimes that the children of God, they should experience no lack. It's the idea that if you do have issues, if things aren't going how you thought they may go, then maybe it's your fault. Maybe it's a lack of faith on your part. If you were doing the Christian life properly, it would all be fine. A trajectory up to glory. Easy and impressive. But this is not what Scripture tells us consistently. No, the New Testament tells us that our trajectory is one following Jesus. It's picking up our cross. It is self-denial. It's fleeing sin. It's counting others as more significant than ourselves. It's being rejected for Christ's sake. It's taking costly decisions for the Lord. That's what we see. It's the pattern of the church. Being rejected by the world, instead of a theology of glory, we can call it a theology of the cross. It's the ordinary Christian life, long obedience in the same direction. And one of the main causes for confusion as Christians can be wrong expectations about the Christian life. But Jesus would bid that we follow him through obscurity, through at times the valley of the shadow of death, through rejection from the world, through suffering, through times of confusion, knowing that he is with us, knowing the comforts of the gospel. But it helps us to, you're not doing it wrong if it doesn't look like how you thought it might, or if it isn't all easy and fulfilling all the time. So Jesus says, in this world you'll have trouble. And that's what we see in chapter 11. But in chapters 10 and 11, we can pick out these four different encouragements. That the one who sends us has all authority on heaven and on earth. All things are under his feet. That he ultimately protects his people. He's with them by his spirit. That the gospel he's given us is life-giving and sweet and powerful. And now we see, as we will finish our passage for today, that he will vindicate his church, that he will make all things new. This passage from verse 11 describes the end of time. It says, "But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a great voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them." Just a very quick note. Sometimes people have had the idea of the rapture from this verse. The rapture is the idea that there'll be a time when all the Christians are taken away, leaving their clothes, and non-Christians are left behind. And this is it's a pretty recent idea, and I'd say it's not what Scripture teaches. I would happily talk with you a bit more about that. If you've got any questions, you can also go to people on the staff team or the elders. But that's not what's saying here. Verse 13. "And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come." Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet. So there we've seen kind of the Lord vindicating and redeeming his church, bringing his church to him, wrapping up all things, the Lord returning in victory. And here we see something of the throne room when all things are being fulfilled at the end of time. Blew his trumpets, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ." It's happened. "And he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was.'" Notice it, "and not to come," because he's come. "For you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." That's a lovely line. I only noticed it in the 11. "For destroying the destroyers of the earth." He's going to make all things new. "Then God's heaven, in a temple in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail." As we follow the Lord through times of suffering and sorrow, as we follow him in the world where we'll have trouble, we know that he will raise us up with him on that last day. We know that we follow him in a pattern like his that looks at times like heading towards the cross, but we know that was not the end of the story. And just as he was raised to life and ascended to the Father, we know that we are in him. That I love how it's put sometimes, that it's like it talks of the Christians as like being birthed, and that Christ is the first fruits. Like you, and where the head has gone, the rest of the body has to follow with a birth, and the head has gone through to glory. And we will certainly go with him. And we see these truths here, that the Lord will make all things new, that he will vindicate his church. This is a chapter with some dark images, but the outlook is bright. It won't be hard for us to join with the elders here in praise and thanks to the Lord. We're to have a heavenly perspective. It can be so easy to keep our eyes on the things of the world or the things of trouble. But it says, oh, it's a short time, it's 3.5 days. Oh, and then it passes, and the Lord comes and redeems his people. Before we know it, this will be our reality. This is the hope we have. Joel, perhaps you and the band could come up, and I'll pray as we sing to finish. Lord, we thank you that where you are, we will surely be. And we thank you that while we wait, we know that you are with us by your Spirit. We know that you hold your people in your hands. We thank you that you have sealed your people, that we have your name on us, And we thank you that you say you have our names on your hands. We thank you that you have all authority and nothing can ultimately oppose you. Lord, would we know your presence in the midst of our lives where ones of us are knowing acute times of confusion and sorrow and the suffering in this world, would we know of your tender, compassionate mercy? Would we know your great understanding of us? Would we know of your holding of our lives? We thank you that you are good and sweet, that we have a sweet gospel, though there is bitterness for the world and us at times in it, because at the end of the day, we have a truly sweet Saviour.